John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." That is the word of the Lord.
So I hope you had a happy Thanksgiving. I know our family did. And it's definitely part of the Thanksgiving tradition in our household to actually give thanks and not just eat. Perhaps you did a bit of that yourself, give thanks, that is, not just eat. And it's an appropriate transition to the Advent season, this whole notion of giving thanks. So rather than just beginning in a prayer to orient us to the topic of this evening, I want to invite us to take a half minute of silent, prayerful reflection, and that you would give thanks for something that God has done in your life. Maybe it could be an expression of grace, some aspect of salvation, some circumstance of his doing this past year, and just in the silence of your heart, give God thanks as we turn our attention from Thanksgiving to the Advent season. Lord, would you receive glory even now, as in hundreds of prayers, we have given you thanks for the various ways that you've shown up in our lives, your work in our lives, the gift of salvation, a particular grace that has been manifest. For all these things and every story that is behind each one of them, we give you thanks. And with a heart of gratitude, we turn to your word, that from it we would be fed, strengthened, and nourished to give you glory in humble service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. To be or not to be, that is the question. Perhaps the most famous line by the most famous writer in the most famous play. And that unforgettable line captures Hamlet's psychological tension. It conveys his conflicted emotions. And with very brief eloquence, it corrals a stampede of thoughts into one very pointed statement. It comes at a turning point in the play of Hamlet. This is Hamlet's reflection on and his response to self-doubt. In a very pivotal moment of the play. Self-doubt, in fact, will be a major theme throughout the play of Hamlet. In fact, in the opening moments of the classic 1948 version of Hamlet, the one with Sir Laurence Olivier, there is a voiceover to introduce the play, the movie. This is the story of a man who could not make up his mind. Self-doubt. We've all been there, perhaps not on the scale of some Shakespearean tragedy, but we certainly have been caught in moments of self-doubt. How do we find hope in those moments? What gets us out of that mire of self-doubt? Like Hamlet, John the Baptist, well, he is facing a crisis of identity in this passage. He has real cause to question who he is, what he stands for, and how he is to respond to a challenge. But unlike Hamlet's self-doubting to be or not to be, John the Baptist offers memorable words of self-forgetfulness. He must become greater, and I must become less. For John, that is the question. He must become greater. I must become less. Now, this is not a pathetic statement of defeat. It's not some sad lament that the glory years have gone by. It's not even a whining of a midlife crisis. It's not the wheezing last words of a bitter old man. No. These words of John are a bold statement of humility, a statement that replaces self-doubt with self-forgetfulness. This is hope. This is hope produced by humility. This is what Advent is all about. The hopeful expectation of a humble people of God. That God indeed, when made greater, will show up in our lives. But it's a lesson that did not come easily to John. It came in this crucible of competition. And in this crucible of competition, John is facing this identity crisis. So we read in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John the Baptist, that is, was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Now the author, John the Apostle, establishes this scene by depicting a potential conflict between two very powerful, very flourishing ministries. Both of them have converts. Both of them have very motivated disciples. Both of them have a message for the nation. And he draws out the scene. Now think about this. You're a disciple of John. You've been following this figure of national importance. I mean, this is true hope for change. This is a man willing to confront the power structures of the day. You've never heard someone call out the Pharisees the way he did, proclaiming that the axe was already at the root. And don't say that you're children of Abraham. God could raise up children of Abraham out of the rocks. All this passionate challenge. And you're excited, you're enthused, you follow him into the desert. And there he is, wearing clothes made out of camel skin, eating locusts and honey. Straight out of the Old Testament, a figure like Elijah. And you're enthusiastic, you're excited. And you see throngs of people streaming out of Jerusalem from all segments of society. People coming together who never otherwise would have joined hands. Soldiers. Pharisees, the poor, the rich, men, women, all coming to the Jordan for a life of transformation, forgiveness. And you've been liberated. You went into the water and you came out, and there was this sense not of just physical cleansing, but of deep spiritual cleansing. You owe to this man a message of freedom. Of course, you're going to be jealous for him. You're going to want everyone to experience what you experienced. And now you're seeing your master get bumped. Whereas he at one point occupied that prime position in the Judean wilderness, a short walk from Jerusalem where the populace of the capital city could go see his ministry. No, now he gets bumped northwards, and Jesus takes that pole position, baptizing there. This is a moment ripe for an identity crisis, a moment that's just positioned for self-doubt to creep in John's soul. It's certainly creeping into the soul of his disciples. It certainly can creep into our souls too. When we are in the crucible of any form of competition that challenges our sense of identity, there is always going to be that creeping self-doubt. It just will seep into our soul. Verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, this is a little detour in the story. It's very interesting. After setting up the conflict between Jesus and John, you're ready to jump into that conflict. How's this going to work out? You know, are the disciples of Jesus and John going to get into fisticuffs? What's going to happen here? And then all of a sudden you have this little detour about this unnamed Jew coming up with a debate about some ceremonial law. Why is it there? It's there to establish just how amazing the Baptist statement is when he says, he must become greater, I must become less. The matter of ceremonial washing brought up by this unnamed Jew is really questioning John's orthodoxy. By raising up this issue of purification and by putting it into context of this story about baptism, the disciples see this as an argument questioning John's orthodoxy. We hear in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John came baptizing in the desert region. And Mark makes the point that his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, John the Baptist was an innovator. In a society with all sorts of rituals and practices, people took ceremonial washing very seriously. Ceremonial washing before you had a meal, before you had a feast, before a religious ceremony, even before civil ceremonies, this was a big deal, and there were all sorts of protocol. And into this fray, John adds a kind of washing not quite seen before. A washing for the forgiveness of sins on a national scale. A call to repentance at the Jordan River. A decisive choice. Now notice, this is a choice he issues to the Israelites. The Israelites totally would have understood the need for the nations, the Gentile pagan nations, to stream toward Jerusalem and to have their, you know, as Jeff preached on a couple of weeks ago, come to Jesus moment. To have that moment of repentance. In fact, isn't this what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2? That the nations would stream to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they would be taught. And they would come to repentance and faith in the one true God. So, the Israelites, the Jews, all understood repentance of the Gentiles. But John was an innovator. He said, no. Repentance must begin with the house of God. The Jews who thought of themselves as insiders were, in fact, outsiders of the kingdom. And John called them to that stark realization, painful realization. Called them to search their heart. Now, of course, anyone who's challenged in this way is going to push back. Surely you cannot be right. Do not the scriptures call us the people of God? Are we not the elect? And you are calling into question the very truth of what we understand our place to be. And so, of course, they're going to question John the Baptist's orthodoxy. They're going to question the rightfulness of this baptism. We face this. What right do you have to say that Jesus is the only way? What right do you have to challenge me on my lifestyle? What right does this small group have to pray ridiculous things into my life, like I should be more holy or something. To have our authority, our orthodoxy, our legitimacy challenged. But not only is his orthodoxy, is his authority challenged, but he is also provoked to jealousy, or at least tempted by it. In verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." This passage is so incredibly human. It captures the very human experience of jealousy, potential jealousy, when you see your successor pass you up or a colleague pass you by, or a competitor of some sort see success, perhaps even at your own expense. And their hero, their master, is being eclipsed, and deep emotions are being evoked. Instead of rejoicing, the disciples register a complaint to John the Baptist. "Don't you see? I mean, all these people, they're going off to Jesus. What's up with that? We got to stop that." Now, it may convey a subtle insecurity on the disciples' part. Undoubtedly, it does. How could it not? I mean, we're very human here. But the statement also conveys their ardent belief in John. They know that God is at work in John's life. The worst kind of jealousy is the jealousy that's grounded in some good reason. And the disciples have good reason here to be protective of their master. They recognize that John the Baptist was a unique figure in the history of salvation. They had good reason to be jealous for him and on his behalf. And that is the most dangerous kind. You know, I think the most probing questions are the questions that challenge us in these moments of jealousy. Everyone has it. Every occupation has it. You know, you go to a physics conference and it may be, "What's your latest publication?" I face it too. I go to pastors' conferences, and you know what question inevitably comes around when you're with other pastors. "How big is your church?" It just comes around. It could be guised in any sort of way. "How big is your church?" You know, because we really want to know what the most effective evangelism strategy is. But in fact, some piece of our heart, well, we're in the crucible of competition, and we experience jealousy. How do we handle the success of others? How do you handle the news that your friend got into the school of your dreams and probably took your spot? How do you deal with the fact that, yes, that good news of a wedding or birth or promotion just makes you look at the stark reality that those things are not your story? Jealousy. It is a serpent that seeks to wrap itself around us and choke us. And not even a figure like John the Baptist is immune from it. So what does he do with these potential self-doubts? He learns the art of self-forgetfulness. Verse 28, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ." And then he goes on and he has his to be or not to be moment. "He must become greater, and I must become less." It's like this imagery of the waxing and waning, the waxing of the sun and the waning of the moon. Jesus must become brighter and must consume the attention of the nation. There is no statement that reveals more of a humble heart than the one that John utters here. There's no better statement of self-forgetfulness. For him, ministry wasn't about finding his gift and the best expression of who he is. It wasn't about that. It was about turning attention to Jesus. It was not about self-fulfillment. And this is not just an ethical statement of humility. It was a theological statement of insight. He understood that they were on the cusp of a transformation, that an advent was taking place. That being born in the midst of John's varied lifetime was this new work of God for the salvation of the world. And he would do nothing to get in the way of it. He would want all attention focused on that. Because he realized that self-forgetfulness came along with Christ mindfulness. It's not just about saying, oh, I can't think about myself. It's about having no thought of yourself because your thoughts are so consumed about Christ. Self-forgetfulness requires Christ mindfulness. It requires you to turn your attention to something else. Right? You know, I could tell you right now, whatever you do, try not to think of a blue elephant. Just don't think of a blue elephant. Just don't do it right now. You know, I mean, you could, okay. How are you not going to think about that blue elephant? You need to replace it with a different image. Self-forgetfulness can't just be the negation. It has to be the addition of an image more compelling. And for him, for John, he had that mindfulness of Christ. He was a steward who was mindful of the sovereignty of God. Verse 27, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. He understood that his ministry was an act of God's sovereignty. Behind the physical acts that people saw of his ministry was the invisible sovereign hand of God. It was his choice to give, his choice to take, his choice to bless, and his choice to realign his blessing. He was a steward. He understood himself. He was mindful that he was not the Christ. He was just a steward to the sovereign hand of God. And so he learned submission as a steward. But he not only learned submission as a steward, he learned joy as a friend. Yes, Jesus is our friend. He tells us that in the Gospels. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends because I have made known to you my Father's will. Jesus is our friend, but we are also Jesus' friend. In verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. You know, the best man, person represented here, the best man in a Judean wedding had three responsibilities. Out of college, I was my best friend's best man in his wedding. And frankly, I didn't have that many responsibilities. You know, it's more of, well, it's just kind of a figurehead responsibility now. But back then, the best man had some serious responsibilities. He was in part responsible to actually help arrange the wedding. And then in Judean weddings, the best man had the responsibility of going to the bride's house in the village and leading a processional, oftentimes right through the village itself, as it's kind of like a Macy Day's parade. As the parade was going along, the other guests from the village would follow suit. And the best man's job was to make sure that parade went off without a hitch. That's a pretty serious responsibility. And then, to top it all off, You had the responsibility to stand and wait outside of the wedding chamber when the couple went in to consummate their vows. It was your duty to stand guard before the honeymoon suite to make sure no one disturbed them and to be the first person to hear the couple say, "It is done, we are one." The shout of joy that the best man would get to share in. The consummation of that relationship. I did not want my best man to do that job in particular. But I did want to share him to share in my joy. You know, when I was Jeff's best man, as Jeff was walking down the aisle, and then as Susie followed, and all eyes were on this couple, I didn't pop my head out and say, "Hey, wait a second, you know, I'm here too. Can you pay a little bit of attention to me?" No. It was my utter joy to have all attention on my friend. That was my job as a friend. Our job as a friend of Jesus is to deflect attention to him, to choose that joy of friendship. And it is also the witness who confirms the truth. Forgetfulness requires Christ mindfulness as a steward who acknowledges God's sovereignty, as a friend who chooses joy, and as a witness who puts his or her stamp of approval on the truthfulness of Jesus. Verse 31, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all, and he testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. The man, however, who has accepted it has certified," has put his stamp of approval, literally, has stamped it, that God is truthful. What the witness does is to say that Jesus' view on reality is right. It bears my stamp of approval. It is true. I stake my life on it. And I invite you to do the same. To be a witness who certifies the truthfulness of Jesus is to say what Jesus says is more true than what we may feel. In any given moment of self-doubt, it is to say that what Jesus says about you is more true than what you feel about yourself. In any questioning of the authority and legitimacy of the gospel or of your life as a follower of Jesus, it is to say that what Jesus says bears my stamp of approval. It is more true than what the culture around me says. And it is a truth that bears the full weight of God's Spirit's of blessing. It is without measure. The Spirit has been given to him without measure. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The rabbis around the time of Jesus had this saying, Rabbi Aha, yes, that was his actual name, Rabbi Aha. Rabbi Aha had this saying that the Holy Spirit who rests on the prophets rests on them only by measure. His understanding and the common Jewish understanding is, you know, prophets, based on how big of a job they were given a certain amount of the Spirit. Maybe it's based on the story in 2 Kings of Elijah and Elisha, where Elisha recognizes that he's inheriting this ministry from Elijah as his successor, and he makes so bold to make this request. Elijah says, "Can I do anything before you before I am taken up into heaven?" And Elisha says, may I have a double portion of your spirit. Perhaps in recognition that his challenges would be double of Elisha's. And God honored that request and gave him a double portion. Here, in the evangelist's description of Jesus, there is no measuring out of the Spirit in Jesus' life. There's no spigot that says, enough. It is without limit. And those of us connected to Christ have access to that Spirit. It is a Spirit without limit. And you have to ask yourself, do I believe that? Now, he in his sovereign choice, may apportion it little by little, or may give it to you in one huge fell swoop of blessing. That's his prerogative. But the question of faith is a question that do you believe that God's Spirit is given to Christ without limit, and you being in Christ have access to that very same Spirit? Is that more true than what you feel right now in the Christian life? You feel stymied, you feel shortchanged, you feel that the Spirit's connection in your life, well, it's a loose wire. Is this statement that the Spirit is given without measure to Christ and therefore to his followers more true than what you feel? He must become greater, we must become less. We must recognize that we are not the Christ. The psychologist Milton Rokich ran what became a very well-known experiment that was written up in this book called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. He was part of a psychiatric ward hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And one of his jobs was to work with people who had delusions of grandeur, literal delusions of grandeur, not the kind of delusions that your colleagues at work have, but literal delusions of grandeur. And he specialized in people who thought they were the Messiah, the Christ. He attempted to do one-on-one counseling with these folks, and then had, well, this epiphany. He decided to, you know, maybe we should do some group therapy here. And he formed this community, kind of a recovery group for people with Messiah complexes. And so they would get into these little group discussions, people who thought they were the Christ. He recorded some of these conversations. One claimed, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. I was sent here to save the earth. Rokich asked, how do you know? He responded, because God told me. Immediately after which, another patient countered, I never told you any such thing. You know, I think, not to belittle the pain that they, and that is real pain, I think we are all a little crazy in this way. I think we all have this subtle belief that we are our own gods, that we are our own Christ. We get to call the shots to our lives. And God calls us to dethrone ourselves, to have our Hamlet moment, our John the Baptist moment, and to say, he must become greater, and I must become less. As we respond to the Lord in prayerful reflection of what he has done in our lives and what he would call us to, as we offer back to him tokens of our gratitude and gifts and offerings, we ultimately offer ourselves our dethroned selves, and to say, become greater, even as I become less. Amen.